Jesus always seems to be someplace other than where he's supposed to be. He was not in the boat, but walking on the water. He was not in the tomb, but had gone ahead to Galilee. And he did not remain with the disciples after his resurrection to continue to bless them and heal and feed them as he had done for 3 years. But he ascended to the throne of God to empower us to transform the world. Let us pray. Gracious God, open our minds, our hearts, conform our wills to yours. Speak to us. Bless us as we continue to worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we there yet? The trip is going well enough. You got an early start. Traffic is light. You're going against rush hour. Amazingly, you're ahead of schedule. And then, from the back seat, the four dreaded words. Are we there yet? We've all heard this. We've all said this. Words of impatience, words that reflect that you just don't understand what's going on. No, we're not there yet. We haven't even crossed a single state line. Of course we're not there yet. How much longer? Be patient. Okay. Are we there yet? Change of strategy in the front seat. Ignore them. It doesn't work. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus gathered his disciples at the Mount of Olives, the very same place where the triumphal entry into Jerusalem had begun the week before Jesus was crucified. So much has happened since then. On Palm Sunday, the disciples and the crowds thought Jesus was going to establish the kingdom of God right then and there in Jerusalem. And then they were devastated when he was crucified instead. But they were astonished by his resurrection. Following this, Luke tells us, Jesus stayed with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God in a 6-week intensive review session before leaving. And the disciples, no doubt, had learned much in the past 40 days as Jesus recapped and summarized his teaching from the previous 3 years. Contrary to popular expectation, he was to bring a different kind of kingdom because he was a different kind of Messiah. But when they gathered for their final exam on the Mount of Olives 40 days after Easter, Jesus' closest followers proved that they had failed to comprehend what he was about. In spite of all Jesus' teachings about the coming of the kingdom of God, in spite of the events of Holy Week and Easter, in spite of the 40 days of teaching, the disciples still didn't get it. And so they asked, Lord, now will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we there yet? Jesus gives an oblique reply, and then he is taken out of their sight by a cloud. And ever since that day, the church has had a special celebration to commemorate what we call Jesus' ascension. 40 days after Easter, when Jesus was taken into heaven. It was such an important event for the early church that our two oldest creeds, both the Apostles' and the Nicene Creeds, include it. And if you look in your bulletin at the second paragraph of the Apostles' Creed, you'll see the major events of Jesus' life. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, rose on the third day. And we make a pretty big deal out of Christmas and Holy Week and Easter. But what about the ascension? Every week we affirm our belief that he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. This is just a hunch. I'll bet some of you didn't remember that Ascension Day was coming, did you? Not this year. Well, it's understandable. We don't have any special calendars with little doors to open that help us count down the arrival of Ascension Day. No songs on the radio to jog our memories and get us in the mood. What would it be? Up and away? We didn't plan a special meal. We didn't decorate the house. We didn't hide chocolates for the kids. And I'm afraid to tell you that it's too late to make Ascension Day brunch reservations, because the 40th day after Easter was last Thursday. Ascension Day comes and goes pretty much every year without much attention paid to it. But lest it slip by one more time, I want us to look at this frequently affirmed but oft neglected event. It's not an easy one to get a handle on. And I think our best insight into what's going on is if we look at what happened at the end, when Jesus is taken up, really after he's taken up. Luke tells us that as Jesus is just about out of sight, the disciples are still there looking up. Kind of the way a puppy stares at his master, walking out the door for the beginning of the day, as if to say, "You're coming back, right?" It just doesn't register that Jesus wouldn't stay with them. But now he's gone. And they must have thought, well, this is terrible. This is a colossal loss. What are we going to do? How are we going to get on without him? And so there they are, staring up into the sky. And suddenly, two men in white robes say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up at the sky?" It's an echo of a statement made by two white-robed figures at the empty tomb. "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" But it's perfectly understandable that the disciples would not want to see Jesus go. I mean, after all, they had just barely kind of gotten over the trauma of losing him to Pilate's cross. They certainly didn't want to lose him again. John Newton, the slave trader who once was lost but now is found, the fellow who wrote Amazing Grace, probably the most popular hymn ever, well, he wrote another one about Jesus' life, and it helps us to see what's going on in this dynamic with the disciples at the Ascension. One of the stanzas goes like this. He said, it reads, "Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king," describing who Jesus is in his relationships with the disciples and with us. And the disciples knew Jesus as their shepherd. He was the good shepherd. Some of them were like the one lost sheep, and he went out and found them. And he was their older brother. Indeed, he was their friend. For 3 years, they had done virtually everything, gone everywhere together. They heard almost everything he said. They saw virtually everything he did. He was their teacher. He was their friend. He's their savior. There had never been another like him. No one taught with the same authority. No one else spoke with his wisdom. No one spoke truth in a way that liberated the way Jesus did. No one had performed miracles the way he had, and no one had ever defeated death. And that's why their question is so poignant. "You're not leaving, Jesus, are you? You can't go yet. Jesus, you're our prophet, speaking the truth and teaching us wisdom. You're our priest, bringing God's healing and salvation to us. And you're our king. And your job's not done. You haven't brought the kingdom yet. The kingdom of God, like you said you would. That's what you're going to do. The king brings the kingdom. And here we can look down on Jerusalem, and we can still see the Roman soldiers. Rome is still here, and Herod is still their puppet, and the Sadducees and the temple priests still have a religious vice grip on things. Before you go, you're going to bring the kingdom, right? Well, just before he departed, Luke tells us that Jesus' disciples asked him this very telling question. They said, "Is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, the disciples were expecting Jesus to do something, and in spite of all that he had taught them, they apparently were still thinking that the kingdom of God was going to be a political reality, and that it would be a nationalistic one, that the kingdom would be Jewish. And even though Jesus had been crucified because Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, was afraid of a messianic rebellion, the disciples apparently were still thinking that Jesus was going to create some kind of political revolution that would restore Israel and get rid of the Romans. And then Jesus tells them, "No, we're not there yet." He says in so many words, "I'm not going to establish the kingdom the way that you expected. It's not going to be a political kingdom. My kingdom is going to be very different. And here's how it's going to be different. Here's how the way it's going to begin. You, Jesus says, not will I restore, but you will." Something is going to happen. But it's not what the disciples expect. "Lord, is this the time when you're going to do it? When you're going to restore the kingdom? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," Jesus said. He's not going to do the work directly. The disciples are. "You will receive power. You're the witnesses. You're the representatives. You're the teachers. And you'll do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. You will be my witnesses," Jesus says, "in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." It's not going to be a political kingdom, but a spiritual one. And it's not going to be a single cultural group. It's going to include cultures that we're even at odds with, like the Samaritans. And it will be as diverse as the very ends of the earth. So how does this work? How does this non-political, non-Jewish, disciple-driven kingdom happen? That's where the ascension comes in and why it's so important. In English, as well as in Greek, the word ascend has a double meaning. Literally, it means to elevate, to rise up. Like a helium balloon goes up in the air or a rocket ship. But I don't think this is what we're talking about when it comes to Jesus' ascension. The surrealist Salvador Dali has a painting, his interpretation of the ascension. And in this painting, we barely see anything of Jesus' body, just the flat soles of the bottom of his feet. And Jesus is painted on the canvas as if he were lying on his back, and we're just looking at the feet right there. And that's pretty much all that we can see, as if he were lying on the ground. And if you put the painting where it was probably would be the most proper perspective, it would be on the ceiling, and we would be looking up, and there would be Jesus' feet, and you would be watching him ascend, except Dali painted it so you're looking at it on the wall. And around Jesus' body ascending is a colorful, yellow, orangish, fiery-looking corona. And I'm sure it meant something of great symbolic importance to the artist. But it looks to me like Jesus is a Saturn V rocket in launch mode. And with sincere apologies to the arts community, my point is that the ascension is not about space travel. Even though the text says that he goes up to heaven. But you see, the word heaven in the Bible also has a double meaning. At its most basic, it means the sky. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the sky and the land. But it also means the place where God dwells. So when we speak of God being up there in heaven, we realize it's only a metaphor. And when the Bible and the creeds speak of Jesus ascending into heaven, They do not mean that he is lifting off into space 1900 years before John Glenn and the Mercury 7. The word ascend has a second and theologically profound meaning, although it's less obvious to Americans than to British speakers of English. Currently, Elizabeth II sits on the throne. She is the Queen of England. Prince Charles is the heir in line to become the King of England. And assuming he does, and there are speculations in the tabloids that he might not, but assuming he does, he will ascend the throne. It's what a king does. Last year, I think everyone's favorite picture, certainly mine, the Oscar winner for Best Picture, was The King's Speech. It was such an inspiring story of leadership and perseverance. And we saw in the movie that when Albert, or Bertie as he was known to his friends, became King George VI of England, his relationship to the people of Great Britain changed in a fundamental way. When he ascended the throne, the king no longer only had individual relationships with people he knew personally. The moment he became king, he instantly had a relationship with every person in the United Kingdom. He was their king, their sovereign. And something like this happens when Jesus ascends the heavenly throne, only it is far more profound. We know that Jesus took upon himself a body, that he became flesh at the incarnation, and we celebrate this every Christmas. Jesus was God incarnate, born to be king. He understands what it means, what it's like to be human, because he was. He identifies with everything that we identify with. He knows what it's like to be us. And then he lived a perfect life. And he suffered, and he died, and he rose from the grave, and then he defeated death. And we remember and we celebrate this every year during Lent, Holy Week, and Easter. And then after his resurrection, instead of remaining in time and space where he could only exist at one point and at one aspect in time, at the ascension, Jesus goes out of space and time. He departs earthly existence. But we misunderstand if we think that he goes up into outer space. He's not taken up into the heavens. At the ascension, Jesus ascends into heaven, into the realm of God. And that's why the Bible uses the language of a throne that Jesus sits upon to get that image across. And so we see that the ascension is not about what the disciples apparently were afraid it was about. It's not about the absence of Christ. The ascension is not about losing Jesus. In fact, it's precisely about the opposite. The ascension is an amplification of Christ's presence in the world. Not the loss of our intimacy, not the loss of his leadership and protection, but rather the infinite magnification of it. The ascension means that Jesus now has a position by which he can take everything that he was and everything that he did in his earthly life and ministry. He was a shepherd. He was a substitute. He was a mediator. He was the sacrifice. And now he can have that relationship with us, because he can apply the benefits and the glories that he did in 3 years in ancient Palestine to every time and every place and every person, because he has departed space and time. When Jesus ascended the throne of God in heaven, there was an immense shift in the nature of his relationships. At the ascension, Jesus' prophetic and priestly and kingly qualities become available to everyone, not just the disciples, not just the people who lived in the first century. All that the human Jesus did is now, as a first century human being in the presence of his disciples, all of this is now magnified cosmically. That's why Jesus ascended. And that's why it's so important. And that's why we affirm it every week when we say the creed. It's precisely because Jesus ascended into heaven and is no longer present in Galilee or Jerusalem that he can be present everywhere through the power of the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus ascends, he is in a place to empower us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the part where the disciples and the part where I think we have the most difficulty. Because Jesus tells us, his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses. You will be the ones ministering in my name and in my power. The ascension is nothing less than the celebration of Jesus Christ's cosmic power to bring in the kingdom of God using us. We are his empowered servants wherever we are, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces and our schools, with our friends, in our city, in this region, our nation, and to the very ends of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Ascended Lord Jesus, fill us with the realization of the power that you have made available to us because of your ascension, through the power of the gift of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.